Well, it's a great pleasure to be back with you this morning. Coming to Cheyenne definitely appealed to me. You need to go to Laramie Reform Conference so I can go to Laramie. The Man from Laramie was another great cowboy movie with the great James Stewart. I always boast that I'm a Reformation specialist. That's my academic training. I've been to Wittenberg once, I've been to Geneva once, but I've been to Tombstone twice. Every time I go to Arizona, I make the trip south of Phoenix to go and see the reenactment of the gunfight at the OK Corral that they perform there each day around about noontime. And while I was there, actually last time, I was looking in the book, they have a bookshop which sells nothing but cowboy books, and I was in there and I heard an English accent, and I wandered over to speak to the gentleman and found out that this was a gentleman who lived near Tombstone, and now he'd been a broker or some kind. He'd made lots and lots of money, and then one morning he'd just woken up and said to his wife, "I don't want to be in the rat race anymore. I'm going to go to Tombstone and just give lectures on the gunfight at the OK Corral." And he'd sold his business, and I, when I saw my wife, I said, "I've met the man with the job I want." Now, this is the man who's really living the dream. So, anyway, a little bit of business before I start this morning. Is the young lady who was such a good sport last night and refused to accept the spider here? I always pay my assistant, so you wanted the money, so you get the money. There you go. So, I meant to, when I checked, I was mortified. I meant to give the money last night and hadn't brought my money with me, so I had to bring it from the hotel this morning. What I want to do today in the next three lectures, first of all, in this lecture I want to lay out what I think are the big contemporary challenges for the church as they're bearing in on us at this particular moment in time, and move towards, I think the answer to the challenges, to cut a long story short, I think the answer to the challenges facing the church is the same as it's always been, and that's the church should be the church. The church should not get over concerned about the challenges, but I do think it's important to know the nature and extent of those challenges in order to be able to respond appropriately and also to be able to teach our own people within the church. I get tired of pastors who talk about how hard their calling is because I think as I look at my own congregation on a Sunday morning, probably I have the easiest calling of anybody there, because pretty much everybody else in my congregation has to work in a fairly hostile environment these days. I'm cushioned from that. I teach at a seminary, and you know there are irritations in all lines of work, but there's a difference between an irritation and a hostility. And a lot of my congregants work in very hostile environments now. So I think pastors should whine less about how bad their lot in life is and realize that actually most people face much tougher challenges on a day-to-day basis than they do. And it behooves the pastor and it behooves the church as a whole to prepare people for the environment in which they find themselves Monday to Friday, if not Monday to Saturday. So I want to talk about the condition of the church, then move towards a resolution. In the second two lectures, what I want to do is look specifically at Paul's letters to the Corinthian church. In the third lecture, I will give a sort of overview background. And then in the final lecture, I will look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I think these are the letters that Paul addresses to churches that are obviously in the most analogous situation to that in which we find ourselves. So they are the obvious places to go to find out what to expect and how to address the challenges of the day. And for those of you who weren't here last night, I want to do this with four things in mind. I talked about Martin Luther last night. I talked about the Reformation. And I said there were four particular insights that I wanted to draw from Martin Luther and use as a grid for thinking about the present and the future. I made the comment that, you know, the past is interesting as the past, but we don't want to live there because we don't live there. The past is helpful in a way that it helps us address the present and move into the future. The past is the past. It's no point just looking at it for nostalgia purposes and wishing we could go back, because we never can, and it wasn't that good anyway at the time. And the four things I pointed to were that the Reformation faith is faith-based, and we might perhaps today draw a contrast and say it's faith-based, not sight-based. Secondly, it's created by the word. Preaching plays a very significant role in the Reformation. Thirdly, it's cross-shaped. And I think this comes through very clearly in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, actually, that the cross is more than just an action of God. It's a revelation of God. And it's also a revelation of what we might expect in the Christian life, both individually and corporately. And then finally, it's a Christian faith is a scripture-regulated faith. It's scripture is that which should provide us, if you like, with our horizons of expectation. It's reading scripture that really sets our minds on the right track, both doctrinally and in terms of what we might expect. So, this first lecture then, most of it's going to be bad news, I'm afraid, but don't panic because it's only lecture two and there's lecture three and four. If you're going to stay for lecture one, you're going to go home pretty miserable, I fear, because I'm not going to give you much good news in the next 45 minutes or so. The church, I think, historically has always been opposed, because the church stands opposed to humanity's most basic instinct, and that is a sinful and rebellious one. I remember some of you may have read the great books by David Wells analyzing the church situation really in the 1990s and maybe in the early 2000s. By the way, it's amazing that those books contain almost no reference to sexuality. It's not that David was an incompetent scholar. It's that it didn't appear to be an issue at that particular moment in time. Even the Supreme Court judgment of 18 months ago, it seems an awful long time ago now. Things are moving so fast. But all this is to say the church is opposed, is always opposed because of sin. But often that opposition takes specific forms. If you read David's books, it's really all about consumerism. And I think that was a pretty accurate account of the church situation 20 years ago, maybe even 10 or 15 years ago. Now the opposition comes in a much more acute form. I was alerted this morning to a list that appeared on a militant gay site listing the 100 worst schools in the country for LGBTQ issues. You'll be pleased to know that Westminster, California makes the cut because you've applied for a Title IX exemption. Westminster Seminary, we don't make it. I don't know what we've done to deserve not being on the naughty list. But I immediately emailed our president and said, man, those California guys, they're pulling ahead of us at this point. We need to do something to rectify this. You know, we can't have you being martyred before us, you know, I think. But it's interesting, isn't it, that that's now the presenting issue in our culture. I think the interesting thing we can learn from that is that what is central often to human conflicts and what is central to the conflicts of the church and the world is identity. I'm going to come back to talk about that a little bit later, but the whole LGBTQ thing is not really about sexual activity. It's about human identity. That's why passions run so deep and so strong. Oftentimes, you know, as Christians, we'll try to say, well, it's a sin like any other, except nobody talks about the adulterers community. Nobody talks about the greedy community. The language that's used indicates that actually some sins function in a more foundational and identity way in the world in which we now live than others do. And I think part of the identity of being a Christian that we need to recover at this point is the identity of exiles. You know, if they're going to have their identity, well, let's think about our own identity at this point. Obviously, our most fundamental identity is that we're in Christ. And in Christ, there is a sense in which exile is over. Christ is the one who brings his people back into communion and fellowship with God the Father. There is, as we shall see when we come to reflect upon 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul uses the language of new creation, he's drawing on language from the prophet Isaiah, and it is pronounced Isaiah, by the way, not Isaiah. If Donald Trump pronounces it Isaiah, don't mock him. He's doing it correctly. Isaiah, it's language used in Isaiah about the return from exile. So I think we need to certainly have in our minds that the church is the beginning of the end of the exile of the people of God. there is a sense in which we're not exiles anymore. Those who are united to Christ are in communion with the triune God. And the exile that began in the Garden of Eden in a profound way has been decisively overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the language of exile is still used about the church in the New Testament. To Peter. Now, Peter, for example, will use the language of the church being that which is in exile. He will talk about the elect exiles. And I think we need to understand that that is an important part of what it means to be a Christian. And what I want to do in this lecture is explore a little bit of why that should be the case. And it will feed in, for those of you thinking, well, how does this fit into the Reformation emphasis? Well, this is part of the cross-shaped nature of the Christian life. And I think it's part of the scripture-regulated nature of the Christian life, in that it's an idea that we get from Scripture. And thirdly, it's definitely part of the faith-based nature of the Christian life, in that we're having to look beyond our immediate circumstances for our ultimate identity. What is it to be an exile? To be an exile is to be in a place that one does not belong. I think there's a sense in which being an exile is not the same thing as being an immigrant. I'm an immigrant, but I'm not in exile. I can hop on a plane and fly back to my home country. I have a passport. They will let me in. No questions asked. I'm not an exile. There are similarities, I think. I think as an immigrant, you never quite belong to the country that you've moved to. Particularly if you move, I moved in my early 30s. You live a lot of your life in your first 30 years in terms of establishing who you are and how you think. The odd thing is, I have two sons who basically grew up here. And certainly the older of the two, he's the all-American boy. And I look at him and think, wow, you belong to a different culture. It's odd in that the cultural distance between us is in some ways vast. And he's my son, he's my own flesh and blood, and he grew up in my own house. To be an exile is to experience that in an even more intense way. It is to be in a place where you do not belong, and yet there's sort of nothing you can do about it. So to be an exile, I think, is an inherently uncomfortable existence. There are times when, even my wife and I as immigrants, there are moments when you long to go home. I love that A.E. Housman poem, "Out the blue remembered hills, into my heart an air that kills, from yon far country blows. What are those blue remembered hills? What fields, what farm are those?" And then there's the punchline, isn't it? "It is the land of lost content. I see it shining plain. The happy highways where I went, but cannot come again." When you've left your country, the country you've left is frozen in time. But the real country moves on. And you can never go back to the place that you've left. So you really end up, as an exile in particular, not belonging anywhere, I think, in this earthly sphere. And it gives you, but you still have that longing to go home. And I think when Peter uses the language of exile, when the Bible uses the language of exile, it also speaking of that longing to go home that should be part of the Christian experience. It's been very trendy in the last sort of 15, 20 years to say, we're too heavenly minded as Christians. We need to be thinking about social justice, and we need to be thinking about transforming the here and now. And I don't want to dismiss that at all. I think there are clear social problems in the world that as Christian citizens we should have concerns with. We should have concerns with levels of violence. There are things that should concern us, but above all, we should have that longing to go home, because we are exiles. That is a fundamental part of our identity. Our identity doesn't belong here. Our identity belongs, if you like, in a far country. And that's why I said last night that I think in some ways the last 1500 or 1600 years in the West have been unusual. We tend to think quantitatively on these kind of issues. Well, the church has been, it was well respected in Europe up until the sort of the 1920s and 1930s in many ways. It was well respected in a central part of American society up until maybe just 10, 15, 20 years ago, really very close. But what I want to suggest is that situation, even though it occupies the largest proportion of time of the church age is actually exceptional. Because I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that would have led us to expect that. Paul certainly doesn't seem to have expected that. When he writes his letter to the Corinthians, you get the impression, you know, life is going to be very miserable, but don't worry. All of this present misery will just be a light momentary suffering compared to the glory that is to come. So I want to suggest, first of all, that the experience of being at home in this world that the church has enjoyed for 1500, 1600 years is theologically exceptional. That's the strange thing about it. And I want to suggest now that the church's exile identity is going to be made dramatically clear very, very quickly. I'm not going to use the language of martyrdom, and I almost hesitate to use the language of suffering, because there are Christians in the world who really do suffer for their faith. And I actually don't see real suffering as coming down on us in any great, massive shape or form in the very near future. I don't. I think it could do. I just don't think it is at this particular point, compared to the suffering that has been routine in parts of the world for many, many years. I think that we are about to go into exile. We're about to become obviously misfits in our own society. There are various symptoms of this. I think the most obvious symptom is it is very clear that intolerance towards religion as a basis for behavior in the public square is rising rapidly. The actions in Indiana over the Religious Freedom Restoration Act there, which was really, it wasn't quite the same as the federal one, but it certainly wasn't anything like as horrific as it was being described. But the massive reaction and the interesting combination of big business and political activism was quite fascinating. Part of me wants to say, I fear we have the Southern Baptists to thank for this, because this was their modus operandi in the 1990s. In some ways, with the measure you measure it out, it's going to be measured back to you. And the left are not the first people to use big business to leverage their radical causes in society. The precedent was set, and it wasn't set by the left, I don't think. But my interest in this issue at this point is, that's an interesting development. It's an interesting development. And I noticed just this week that because of the bathroom bill in North Carolina, the NCAA, I think, are pulling organized events out of North Carolina. And one can imagine that businesses that probably trade quite happily with those champions of human rights like Saudi Arabia are going to be pulling out of North Carolina. And the pressure is going to be huge on those groups. Now, I'm not here issuing a clarion call for Christians to take up arms and oppose this. I'm merely observing that this is what's going on, and it's not going to get better in the near future. That list I pointed to earlier on has only one purpose, and that is not only to alert possible students of those institutions to what's going on there, but I think to alert big business to what's going on there, so that if you come out of Wheaton College with a Wheaton degree, you might find it more difficult to be hired to a decent job, or you might find it more difficult to get into law school than you would have done 15 or 20 years ago. Religious freedom is coming under huge pressure. Religious convictions, I saw in an article just yesterday, somebody wrote these words, religious convictions should be no cover for bigotry. It's interesting that Tocqueville, of course, the great commentator on the early American experiment, saw religious freedom as part of the genius of what was going on in America, that it freed America. And yet now, I think, various reasons, that is being whittled away. So the first reason I think we're about to go into exile is what we stand for is not going to be tolerated. It has no place in the public square. And I also, from friends I've talked to, I don't think that either political party have a particular interest in religious freedom. I think we're kidding ourselves if we think that. Rod Dreher, a friend of mine who writes The American Conservative, met with a group of Republican interns in Washington last year and just asked them, okay, what are your bosses planning to do about religious freedom? And there was an embarrassing silence, and everybody shrugged their shoulders and said, it's not even on the radar. It's of no real interest whatsoever. So I don't think the situation's going to get any better in the short term. We're going to be unwelcome here. Second reason I think that we're going to be exiles is there is a fundamental redefinition of what it means to be a person, which is impossible to avoid. It is very clear to me that what's going on in society is personhood is coming to be identified as whatever you think it is. The whole transgenderism issue is fascinating. Set aside all the distasteful aspects we might find of it as Christians, but it is fascinating to me because one could say that on one level, it is the rebellion, the latest rebellion against external authority, where not even one's own body can determine one's identity. I've given a number of lectures on this over the last 12 months, and there's that phrase that often comes up when you read the testimonies of transgender people. You know, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. My grandfather died just 22 years ago. I don't think he would have any idea what that sentence meant. I really don't. I think it would be just absolute gibberish to him. But we all do know what it means. That's how fast things have changed. And what does that indicate? I think that indicates that definition of personhood has changed. It's, if you like, in some ways, it's the triumph of Americanism. It's the triumph of that rugged individualism of which the West of America, was so proud, that you are exactly who you say you are and who you want to be. And nobody, not the federal government in Washington or your own body, can contradict that. I actually take that on myself a little bit more theologically. I would say it's also rebellion against mortality, but that's another issue that's not directly related to what I want to say here. So, one, religious freedom is collapsing. Two, there is a redefinition of the person that I think is inimical to Christianity. Because Christianity, if nothing, is based upon the idea of an external authority. That you are not who you think you are who God says you are. Thirdly, I think we are in a world where the means of transforming opinion are hard to resist, because they're actually often hard to spot. Students often ask me in class, you know, how should we argue against those who are in favor of say, gay marriage? To which my answer has typically been, it's very hard to argue against something that was never argued for in the first place. That actually the argument has not proceeded by way of argument. It's proceeded in other ways. Think of an analogy with what is dangerous. If I looked out of my window this morning in the hotel and I saw some guy with a ski mask outside and a chainsaw. Let's make it a blood-dripping chainsaw. Let's make it a little distasteful. And he's revving this chainsaw up, and he's moving towards the hotel. I'm not about to go down to the lobby to see if Sandy's there to pick me up. I'm going to stay in my room, and I'm going to dial 911. Why am I going to do that? Because the danger is obvious. Danger is obvious. A man in a ski mask and a chainsaw, that's bad news. And I really don't want to go out and get involved. But I could be sitting in my room waiting for the police to arrive, and the air conditioning or the heating unit could be damaged, and the room could be filling up with carbon monoxide. And I'm told carbon monoxide has no scent. And I'm told that you don't realize it's killing you. What happens is, you know, in some ways it sounds like a great way to die. You just fall asleep and never wake up, and you're unaware that it's happening. The problem with that, of course, there is the danger isn't so visible. Which is the more dangerous of the two? It's the carbon monoxide, precisely because you can't see it. I think as Christians, we're rightly concerned about some of the obvious dangers in society. We're concerned about our children going to places on the internet where they shouldn't go. We're concerned about people going to places they shouldn't go, hanging around with people they shouldn't hang around with. We're very good often, I think, at spotting the obvious dangers. What we've been very bad at is spotting the hidden dangers. I genuinely believe that when the history comes to be written of the transformation of what's going on in society, the transformation of attitudes to religious freedom, the transformation of attitudes to what it means to be a human person, the most significant things out there are the soap operas and the sitcoms, the pop musicians and the commercials. Because they're all selling a particular way of life. It's just you don't notice it. I mean, what are movies now? Movies, by and large, I think, are extended commercials for particular philosophies of life. And you can take that right the way down then to the small commercials. That's a problem. That's a problem. And that changes how we think, even without us knowing, because of the positive portrayal of certain patterns of behavior consistently by television. That has an effect. Changes the way we think about things. You could go to government websites. You could go to government websites on the statistics for life expectancy and sexually transmitted diseases among homosexual people. And they are far worse than smoking. They're far worse than smoking. But nobody ever cites them because that would be hateful. And nobody's even aware of these. Because they never, guess what? They never actually pop up in the soap operas and the sitcoms. This too is having a profound effect, I think, on the church. When the church holds to a traditional understanding of what it means to be a human person, that we are who God says we are, and when the church holds to the implications of that for its understanding of sexual morality and sexual identity, we're going into exile. And that brings me to my next point. Another reason we're going to exile is notice the rhetoric that's being used. Rhetoric is powerful. I think as soon as the connection was made between sexual identity and civil rights, the game was over in the public square because it becomes impossible to resist. In order to resist something, you have to have a language by which you can resist it, which carries weight in the wider society. And as soon as the language you might use to resist something is identified with hateful bigotry, it's done. It's really done because you have the full might of those forces I talked about earlier coming down upon you. The church is going to be a pariah within wider society because she repudiates the radical individualism that is now the only ethical criterion beyond that of mere consent for what it means to be a person. To hold to biblical sexuality is to repudiate the legitimacy of the identity of those who identify by their sexuality. When you disagree with sexual practice, you're not just disagreeing with the practice, you're saying your identity is wrong. That's why they make the connection with civil rights. It becomes akin to racism. To hold to biblical sexuality is to say that a section of the population don't know who they are. And that's offensive. It's offensive, and it's what's pushing us into exile. We used to lament, I think, biblical illiteracy. People don't know who Noah is. They've never heard of Samson. Now, I think, the biblical illiteracy operates at a much deeper and even more dramatic level. People don't even know what human nature is anymore. We can't even assume that level of agreement with the society around us. Finally, I think it's one thing to be considered an idiot for believing in the resurrection. Christians have been used to that for many, many years. It's very, very different to be considered a hate-filled bigot because of your Christian convictions. Societies are generally pretty indulgent towards idiots. They might poke fun at us, but they generally treat idiots fairly gently. They don't treat bigots gently, and for good reason most of the time. Bigots are not good people in society. But now that we're falling into the category of bigots, I think we can expect life to become uncomfortable. So the normative experience, I think, of the Christian in the fairly near future is going to be that of exile. It's going to be obvious that we don't belong here. for all of these reasons that are coming soon to a school or a local township or an employer near you. I've already had a member of my congregation ask me, you know, my employer's told me I've got to address this transgender person by their new gender. Should I do that? I'm at a point now as a pastor where I don't know the answer to half the questions I'm being asked on that kind of front, because I don't want people in my congregation persecuted without cause. I don't want to give them advice that means their life becomes very difficult unnecessarily or they lose their job. On the other hand, I do want to give them advice that means they're maintaining a consistent witness to Jesus Christ. And I'm just not sure on some of these questions what the right answer is at the moment. Everything's happening so fast. It's very, very difficult to keep track. By the way, I would throw out here, if you're not signed up for it already, sign up for Public Discourse. It's the daily briefing that comes out of the Witherspoon Institute, which is a conservative think tank in Princeton, run by the redoubtable Ryan T. Anderson, who's about 5'2" and has been banned, I think, from more campuses than anybody else because he endangers students. I mean, it's a tiny guy. You know, you could blow him away if you wanted to. But it's a very, very good way of keeping track of what's going on legally in our culture and also of getting some intelligent responses to it. So exile, then, is going to be a big thing for us. Is exile a sign of God's judgment? That's one of the first questions we need to ask here. And I would want to say, yes, there's definitely that's definitely the case on one level. Exile has been, to some extent, the normative experience of all humanity since Adam. Adam was exiled from the garden. The communion with God was broken at that point in a way that the church now represents it coming back together, but exile has been a fairly typical experience of humanity since Eden. Is our exile at this point a sign of God's judgment on the church? And I've heard that said, well, if we're going into exile, it's because God is judging us. I think we need to parse that. We need to parse that quite carefully. First of all, I would want to say it could certainly be so. Scripture, clearly the people of Israel in the Old Testament go into exile. And the New Testament, as I read it, clearly seems to indicate that we are able to grieve the Lord through our behavior. And we may well experience time when he withdraws his presence from the church, where we come under judgment. When, if you like, we are in a kind of exile from the communion we should be enjoying with God. But then, as I'm going to say in the second two lectures this morning, this afternoon, Paul in Corinthians points constantly to the cross and points to his own ministry, points to his outward weakness, points to the fact that all of these things set him at profound odds with the society around him, particularly Corinthian society. That's why I think studying the church in Corinth is very helpful for us today, because the church there is in a situation that's going to be very close to that which we are going to find ourselves in, I think, in the near future. And I don't think the fact that the church in Corinth is not playing along with the wider culture in which it is placed indicates that it's under judgment. In fact, it's at precisely those points where the church in Corinth is playing along with that wider culture, and we might say is not in exile from the wider culture, that Paul has the most problems. Their attitude to leadership, their attitude to sexual morality. I think, when we want to talk about judgment on the church, I'm not so sure we should use the language of exile these days, because I think that's used in the New Testament to talk about faithful churches. I do think we should keep open, though, the category of God's judgment on the church. And I think the judgment that comes on the church most often comes on it in the form of the withdrawal of the faithful preaching of God's word. I think that's the case, going back to the Lutheran sort of quadrilateral I set up yesterday. And I'm thinking of the prophecy in Amos. And Luther has a wonderful commentary on the prophecy in Amos, where Amos talks about the different famines that are coming on the land. And Luther says, you know, and he saves the worst famine till last. Well, what's the worst famine? It's a famine of the word of God. You will go from east to west and from north to south, but you will not find it. That's the judgment, I think. The worst judgment of all for the people of Israel in some ways is not that they're cast out of the land. It's that God doesn't speak to them anymore. And I think for us, probably we should think less about being battered about by society as judgment on us, and more about, well, what is the status of the preaching of the word at this point in time? The two could coincide. They could easily coincide, but I think we need to hold the word in mind. In fact, I think exile should be the normal expectation of the Christian. What is the church? The church is something completely new. The church is the inbreaking of God's kingdom into the world. But the world still outwardly rules at this point. Analogy, I've used it, and I'm sure a lot of pastors have used it over the years. You know, the inbreaking of the kingdom into this world in the church is a bit like D-Day. You know, the tanks are hitting the beaches. And really, you know, looking back, and it was obvious at D-Day which way it was going to go down. You know, a lot of men were going to get killed between Normandy and Berlin, but it was obvious which way it was going to go. It was not obvious that it would happen in exactly the way it did and on the timetable it did, but there was no way Hitler was going to be able to pursue a two-front war against the Soviet Union and the American and British and French as they sort of rolled forward. And I think the situation of the church is like that. We are seeing the beginning of a decisive downfall of worldly powers. We're at D-Day. But worldly powers are still very strong, and there's going to be a lot of damage done. A lot of damage done to people in the church between Normandy and Berlin. And that's why I say what has been historically normal is theologically unusual. Because I think that the very fact the church is what she is that means that she should be uncomfortable at some level always in the world in which she is placed. She should never be so identified with the purposes of earthly powers, because her ultimate purpose is not an earthly one from that perspective. It's to bring in the rule of Christ. The church, therefore, I would say, has always been in exile. And we might do well to think now of what's happening as simply making us more aware of that fact. That what's happening in the world around us now is making us more aware of our exile. And that's where I think the church can help. We need to start thinking of the church as providing our fundamental identity. Where is there hope? There is hope in the fact that the church is God's new creation in Christ. Christ is the creator of the church. The church is an act of God's grace. Love the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's go back to the Reformation. 1563, Heidelberg Catechism. It's probably one of the most beautiful books that doesn't make it into Scripture, if I could put it that way. You know, if I was designing the canon, I might stick the Heidelberg Catechism in myself. But you know, the Lord designed the canon, and it's not there. He did a much better job than I would ever aspire to do. But the Heidelberg Catechism is a beautiful Reformation document. It has an interesting history, in that. And this is going to sound odd to those of us who think of the Lutherans and Reformed as being on basically the same side in the Reformation. What happens in the Palatine, the Palatinate, which is where Heidelberg is, what happens in this territory is the prince who rules the territory, a man called Frederick, converts from Lutheranism to the Reformed faith. Now that's odd to us because we tend to think of them all being on the same team. But actually in the 16th century there are important differences. And he wants to keep as many Lutherans on board as possible in his local university. So he commissions this catechism, this Reformed catechism, which will yet be very mild in some of its assertions so as not to offend the Lutherans. If you read the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, you might notice there's no question on predestination. And that's because many of the Lutherans that Frederick wanted to attract held a different view of predestination. So it was best to leave it out so that everybody could sign on. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into these, typically into three sections, grief, grace, and gratitude. We say that in order to get that nice alliteration, the GGG. It better divide it up, I think we should say, into misery, grace, and gratitude. because the first section really deals not so much with grief as with the misery of fallen humanity. And each of these sections covers a part of the Christian faith. What's interesting is that the church is covered in the grace section. And that's important, because I think when you grasp the significance of that, it reorients our thinking about the church. One of the problems, I think, that the Reformation sort of creates is it leads to a lot of denominations. I was at a seminar the other week. It was an academic seminar on John Owen, the 17th century English Puritan, and talking about his doctrine of the church, and somebody made the comment, well, we're all Congregationalists now, even if we're Presbyterians. And it was a clever point, because he was making the point that we all choose our church now, in a way that, you know, a Roman Catholic doesn't choose their church. They move from parish to parish, and they'll just go to the parish church. That's what they're supposed to do. There's no choice involved for them. But Protestants, we typically choose which church we go to. And that's a function of the Reformation. It was the Reformation that shattered the monopoly, if you like, of the Roman Catholic Church and ultimately injected, without really wanting to do it, the notion of choice into church commitment. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm a big believer in denominations. I'm a big believer in religious freedom. But it has an unfortunate consequence. It makes us the agent in church. We tend to think, I think, because of this, we tend to think that we choose which church to go to, and therefore, in a very profound and fundamental way, to use that phrase, we do church. That's a phrase that comes up an awful lot, you know, when people talk about, we need to talk about different ways of doing church. Notice who's the agent in that. It's us. It's we. We're the ones doing church. Well, if we were to work back and say, well, what kind of theology of the church lies behind that, I think we'd have to say, well, actually, that makes the church really the response of our response of gratitude to God. That God does all this great stuff in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we respond by gathering together as the church. And if that was the case, if that was how the Reformers thought about it, then really the Heidelberg Catechism gets it wrong. The Heidelberg Catechism should discuss the church under the gratitude section, because the church becomes an act of gratitude, like our obedience to the Ten Commandments. It's something we do because of the great things God has done for us. And I think when we think like that, not only do we think out of step with the Reformers, we think out of step with the Scripture as well. The Scriptures never say that the church is the creation of man, of men and women in response to God's grace. The Scriptures very clearly, Colossians, for example, go and read Colossians. It's one of those books, you know, is there a book in the Bible more crammed with profound, verging sometimes on so profound we can't possibly grasp it, theology in almost every verse in the book of Colossians? When he makes that statement about, you know, you have been raised with Christ. You died and you are raised with him here and now. That's an amazing statement. That speaks of God's creative power relative to the church. And when the Lord describes in that Christ, where Paul describes Christ as the firstborn of creation and the head of the church, he's talking about Christ's creative activity vis-a-vis the church. When you gather in a church tomorrow, there is a sense, I'd have to say, can we talk about doing church? Well, clearly we can, as long as we know what we're talking about. Clearly, I do church in a certain way. There's a certain order of worship, and there's certain musical arrangements, and I do preach the sermon, etc., etc. I'd rather avoid the term do church, though, because it's just ambiguous, and it leads people to think that church is a human creation. It isn't. The first thing we need to grasp is that the church is the creation of God. Second thing we need to grasp from that is that Christ rules the church. He protects the church and he rules the church because Christ rises from the dead and is the creator of the church. Therefore, he is the ruler of the church. And that has certain implications. Whether you're a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist or Reformed or a Baptist or a Lutheran here, I think that means that you need to realize that The church is ruled by Christ. Your congregation is ruled by Christ. And that you as minister and elders at best have only ministerial power. You have no power beyond that which Christ gives you in his word. If church was something we do, then I could set up my own rules. You know, I have a particular thing. Maybe there's probably somebody breaking this rule here today. My oldest son does it. I have a particular thing about people who wear gray or blue suits with brown shoes. I can see actually the pastor. I just realized that's a, I refer to that. That's a horrible American abomination. No British person would ever do that, except I've noticed on British TV programs recently, if this American abomination is creeping into Britain. If I had power in my church, then I would ban people in my church from doing that. I would make it a disciplinary offense. But I have no power to do that. Because the only power I have as minister is that which is given to me by the Word of God. I can only regulate my church to the extent that the Word of God regulates it. For me to go after people for their, you know, for mixing up their leathers or whatever, that is an absolute overstretch of my power. Makes me into a tyrant and a cult leader, not a biblical minister. So that Christ rules the church immediately delimits power, but it also should give us wonderful confidence. And this, I'm going to pick this up then in the next two lectures, but I want to quote you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, which rests upon this theology of the church as the creation of God through Christ, and therefore Christ as ruler and king of the church. He's also the prophet and the priest, but particularly the king. Question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Let me read you that again. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. A robust doctrine of the church is absolutely vital at this particular moment in time because it allows us to know who we are. Who are we? In one sense, we are those who are ruled and defended by Christ. It's because the church is the creation of God and not a voluntary human organization that we thought up in order to respond to God that we can have confidence in this time as in any time. The gates of hell will not prevail. Why not? Because God has promised that they will not prevail, because he is the creator of the church. I'm going to break there. What I want to do next time, as we're going to come back, and we're going to look at a very particular church in our last two lectures, the particular church in Corinth, because Corinth, as I've said, is the church that I think is facing the struggles that are most immediately relevant to us today. And by wrestling with Paul's response, and I can only scratch the surface today, by wrestling with Paul's response, I think we can see how those great insights of Martin Luther are vital to us as we move into the future. Thanks very much.